All right. Now we are going to open our Bibles this morning, and I hope you all brought one. If not, we have Bibles if you ever need one. You know, we do give Bibles out, and people ask sometimes because sometimes it can be difficult to find a King James Bible. By the way, though, and this is an interesting little tidbit, if you're ever in a pinch and you absolutely need to have one quickly, they do sell them at Dollar Tree. They're not the highest quality, but they'll do in a pinch if you need one. Of course, for a dollar, they're not going to be real high quality. Don't expect leather bound or anything like that. But if you ever just absolutely have to have one in an emergency situation, that will do. But otherwise, we have Bibles and we do give them out. But if you have yours, you can open that today. And we are in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. We have been studying this book for some time. This is going to be the sixth week of our study in the book of Hebrews, and it's an exciting book because in this book we see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over, well, everything in the Old Covenant. We see that our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Abraham. He is superior to Melchizedek. And we see that His new covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. Praise God. And really, I believe the reason this is emphasized so much in this book is because this was addressed to the early Hebrew Christians. Now, it wasn't easy being an early Hebrew Christian because you were going to face a lot of pressure from the Jewish people to forsake that new way. And it is a way. It's a new way, a better way. We're going to see this in the chapter, a new and living way. But if you were Jewish, there would be a lot of pressure to go back to that old covenant, that old religion, that people, they held it so dear to their hearts, they loved going through the motions, but they were clinging to something that didn't exist anymore. And for those early Jewish Christians, they were in a transitional period, they were a little confused sometimes. Well, what do we do from the old covenant? What do we do from the new covenant? How does this all work? Thankfully, they had this book to read as a guide, the book of Hebrews. And like I've said many other times throughout this study, I believe that it was written by the Apostle Paul. And the more I read this book, the more I study this book, I'm convinced of that. We see a lot of clues that it was written by the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that we see in these chapters is there's a lot of topics that are covered, that were also covered by the Apostle Paul in other books, and those same topics were only covered by the Apostle Paul in other books, which I think is another indicator and another clue as to who wrote this. But of course, we live in a world where they have all these Bible scholars, and they like to cast doubt on the authenticity of Scripture. They say, well, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, and some suggest that maybe a woman wrote it, and perhaps it was Priscilla, and we don't know who it was, but I think they say, well, couldn't have been. One thing we do know, they say, it couldn't have possibly been the Apostle Paul. They always say that. That's what the scholars say. And they like to go through all of his epistles and say, well, we think Paul wrote this one, but he didn't write that one. You know, that's what they like to do. They cast doubt. Well, we don't need any of that. Just read this book and believe this book. Because in this book, we find the words of life. How are you supposed to have any confidence in the Scripture if these so-called experts are always telling you that they don't think certain portions of it are authentic? You know, well, this was added, this was changed, this was modified. And I get tired of hearing that. They think they know. But keep in mind that most of these so-called experts don't even believe on the Lord. There are Bible scholars who do not believe on the Lord Jesus. And there are many of them, by the way, so be careful who you listen to. Because they don't have the gift of faith working in their hearts. And you can read this entire book, but if you don't have the gift of faith working in your heart, you're not going to get very much out of it. But we will, as we go through this chapter, chapter 10, we're going to be seeing some more clues that I believe indicate this was written by the Apostle Paul. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be starting there in just a moment, but we do need to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for this precious book. We thank thee for these words of life that we find in this book. We thank thee for thy scriptures, and we pray, Lord, that thou would help us to be mindful of thee as we look upon thy word. Help us, O God, to be changed, to be perfected, to be drawn nigh unto thee, Lord. We pray, O God, that thou would help us to look to thee as our Savior, in full faith, believing on thee as the only one who can save us. Help us, O God, to trust in thee, to trust in thy word. And we pray, Lord, that thou would come alive in our hearts right now. Shake us to our very core, we pray, and we pray, Lord, that all of us will be firmly fixed on thee. Let there be no hindrances here this morning, but we bind and we break any force of darkness, any hindering power that would dare come against us, for we know, O God, that thou art sovereign. We know that every spirit in this entire universe is subject to thee and thy will. So we ask, O God, that thou would take charge here today. Let thy spirit be upon each and every one of us. Give us all that precious gift of the Holy Ghost, and we pray, Lord, that thou would give us ear to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. And like I said, this is an exciting chapter, because this chapter is going to tell us about a new and living way. Last week we looked at the New Covenant and the New Testament. Today we're going to look at a new way. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 tells us, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Now, right at the very outset, we should notice in this first verse that it tells us plainly that the old covenant law was a shadow of good things to come. It was a shadow. It pointed forward to something else. We're not still back there. In fact, that old covenant law doesn't exist anymore. We're going to see that in this chapter too. But in the Old Covenant, they would offer animal sacrifices in an attempt to atone for their sins. But those animal sacrifices were imperfect, and they were a reminder of their sins. They had to keep doing it every year. And the priest would have to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well before he could offer sacrifices for everyone else's. But you know what? Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he didn't have any. But he did offer a sacrifice for us, himself.
Yeah, thank you, Lord.
Praise God. Verse 2. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." In other words, what is being said here is that if those old covenant sacrifices were sufficient, they wouldn't have had to keep offering them over and over and over again. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." You see, those sacrifices served as a reminder of the people's sins. And those sacrifices, by the way, were supposed to make you feel terrible. If you committed some terrible sin and you had to take an animal and offer it as a sacrifice, that was supposed to do something to you. That was supposed to make you feel bad, so you wouldn't want to commit those sins anymore. But unfortunately, the Israelites eventually got so jaded that they got to a point where they thought, "Well, I'm going to go out and sin. I'll just stock up on animals first for the sacrifices." And it got to a point where God actually despised those sacrifices. He didn't want them anymore. And we're going to see that alluded to in this chapter as well. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." They didn't fully take away those sins. Yes, you would offer those animal sacrifices if you were sorry for what you had done, in an effort to show that you were sorry for what you had done. But they couldn't take away the sins. There's only one way to have your sins taken away, and that's to look to Jesus. And I tell you what, there were Old Testament Christians too. Did you know the scriptures tell us that? Old Testament Christians who looked forward, longed for the coming of Jesus Christ. They believed that he would come. They looked for the Messiah. Those were Old Testament Christians. And they knew that the salvation of all of God's people was by Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus went to that cross, he was there in the present, but with outstretched arms, he reached back into the past to all those who looked for him, to all those who waited for him, and he reached forward into the future for us. Praise God. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. You see, those sacrifices weren't bringing pleasure to the Lord. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. These scriptures being referenced here are talking about Jesus Christ, and you can find them in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 9, which tell us, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. And that's what Jesus did. He came and he preached righteousness, didn't he? And he offered the ultimate sacrifice for us. The only sacrifice that can truly atone for our sins. That's why those burnt offerings and sacrifices will never suffice. They cannot do the job. And I'm fairly certain that no one here thinks that we can go back to that, but there are people out there who think so. And there are people out there who think that the Jews are going to rebuild the temple and offer animal sacrifices again, and there are people who think that that's a wonderful thing. It's not. And I'm not so certain that God's going to allow that. I know they're still looking for their red heifer. And every now and then you hear stories about how they finally found one, but there's always a little flaw. You know, there always seems to be some little flaw in their red heifer, but it doesn't matter because a red heifer cannot atone for anyone's sins. And you cannot offer animal sacrifices. You can't go back. They can't go back. We've already moved forward. That old covenant doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. So here we see in this chapter, again, a reference from the book of Psalms. You see that throughout the book of Hebrews. And it's quite a thought. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. The Apostle Paul, sitting, reading Psalms and reading these other books in the Old Testament scriptures. And then I thought, what a thrill it is that we can read the same books that he read. And what a thrill is it that we can read the same books that Jesus Christ himself read. We know that he opened and he preached from the book of Isaiah one day. And you can open to the book of Isaiah and read that very same scripture. The same scripture that Jesus himself read. And of course, Jesus knew the scriptures better than anyone else. Not needing to be taught by a man, because we know that Jesus Christ was both God and man. God manifest in the flesh, he knew all the scriptures perfectly. He knew what all of them meant. And of course, we know that on the road to Emmaus, he revealed himself in those scriptures and all the books of the law and the books of the prophet, everything that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. He revealed himself to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that's because you can find Jesus Christ all throughout this book. Something we need to understand is that Jesus Christ was always the plan. Even from the book of Genesis, he was always the plan. But that's quite a thrill, isn't it, to imagine these Christians in the New Testament reading the same books that we still have the privilege to read today. Praise the Lord. Verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, "Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." That could not be any more clear. He took away the first. It's gone. He took it away so that he could establish the second, the new covenant. And this book makes it very clear, and of course that's something obviously those Hebrew Christians would have wrestled with, which I believe it's why it's such a point of emphasis in this book. But this is something we still need today, because there are a lot of people who want to go back to that old covenant, aren't they? Aren't there? Praise God. Now verse 10 tells us, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He offered himself once. That's all that was necessary, unlike those old covenant sacrifices that had to be offered year in, year out, over and over and over again. Jesus offered himself once for all. Verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God," the right hand of God, which is metaphor for the power and the authority of God. Verse 13, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." And the scriptures tell us that Jesus would put all things under his feet. Verse 14, "For by one man offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now you see that word perfected, or perfect sometimes in the New Covenant, and a lot of times what that means is complete. We are complete in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, if you get to heaven one day, and I pray to God we all do, if you get there, if you make it, then you will literally be made perfect as well. You'll be given a perfect body with no flaws. And there will be no more sin in heaven. Praise God. Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And of course, in last week's study of chapters 8 and 9, we saw those same verses quoted. Here they're being quoted again. They're from Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 33 through 34, which tell us, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Isn't that wonderful? In this new covenant, we don't have those animal sacrifices which constantly remind us of our sins. In fact, the sacrifice in the new covenant, that perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus offering himself for us, completely covers, washes away, atones for our sins, and those sins are gone. It's as if you had never committed them in the first place. The Lord himself does not remember them. if you've truly repented. He doesn't even remember those sins. Now, the devil might try to come along and remind you of them, torment you. Well, remember all this stupid stuff you used to do. Well, don't let him do that. If the devil ever tries, you just tell the devil, get behind me. Get thee behind me, Satan. My sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. They're gone now. Praise God. You don't have to let your old sins haunt you anymore. And if you have any sin in your life right now, repent of it. Let it go so that it can be gone. You don't have to be tormented by present sins either. Praise God. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's nothing that we could offer that would suffice. There's nothing that you could offer that would be greater or better or superior to the blood of Jesus Christ offered for our sins. No animal, there's nothing you could do that would be more impressive, nothing that you could do that would be better, nothing that you could do that would suffice. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, that verse there is referring to baptism, by the way. Being washed with pure water. We know that the blood of Jesus washes away our sins, but we also know that we go down in the water in his name, and that's a death to our sins. It's a burial, and we rise to walk in newness of life. And the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 6 that we're buried with him in baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life. When you go down in that water in Jesus' name, he's in there with you, right there with you. Praise God. But these verses tell us there is a new and living way. And that is very exciting. A new and living way. It's not just a new way. It's a new and living way. And that new and living way is a new way of living, by the way. But it's interesting, you know, Jesus, he actually said, I am the way. In fact, let's look at that in John chapter 14. Because we need to understand what that new and living way is. John, the 14th chapter. John chapter 14, and we're going to start with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I like that already. Let not your heart be troubled. That's good. If you know the Lord Jesus, you don't have to let your heart be troubled. We live in a world that is going to constantly try to trouble your heart. But just remember who your Savior is. Just remember his promises. Just remember that he has promised to give you his Spirit, the earnest of your inheritance, and the end result, your inheritance, is eternal life with him. When you realize that in full assurance, then you don't have to let your heart be troubled. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And people wonder about this sometimes, too. How can you have mansions in a house? Isn't a mansion a house? Well, I believe that what this is referring to, when it says mansions, it's referring to our new glorified bodies that we will have. That will be your mansion. And your mansion will be in God's house. Praise God. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, isn't that wonderful? It tells us that right now Jesus is preparing a place for us. And the end result is that we are going to get to be with Him in a place where not only will we feel Him and see Him with eyes of faith, but we will literally behold Him with our very eyes. We will be in His literal presence for all eternity. We will be in the same place where He is. Verse 4, "And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." At least they should have. What is the way we go? The way is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. Verse 5 tells us, "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's only one way to know God, and that is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus came as the mediator between God and men. He came to make the throne of God accessible to us. And it's accessible right now because of what Jesus Christ did for us. In the Old Covenant, only the priest, the chief priest, the high priest, could go into the holiest of holies with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And he could only go there once a year. But you can be in the presence of the Lord every day. And you can go boldly to His throne to seek help in the time of need. You can do that right now. Why? Because we are in a new and living way. And that way is Jesus Christ. But you know, another thing that's really quite interesting, you can read in the book of Acts that they were first called Christians at Antioch. And you can read that in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. What's interesting is that it wasn't a title that they bestowed upon themselves. They didn't walk around saying, "Oh, I'm a Christian." But people, non-Christians, saw them, saw the way they behaved, the way they acted, and they said, "That person is Christ-like. That person is a Christian." And really, we shouldn't have to try to convince anyone that we're Christians. In fact, we shouldn't even have to say it. They should be able to figure it out just by the way we act, the way we behave. But originally, people didn't go around saying, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Instead, this new and wonderful movement that was started by the Lord Jesus was called something else. You know what it was called? The Way. In fact, if you read in the book of Acts in the 9th chapter, it tells us that there was one Saul of Tarsus who was seeking out those that were in that way to persecute them. But we know that God intervened. God spoke from heaven. And Saul, who became Paul, was a changed man after that, because Jesus Christ Himself spoke from heaven to him. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he thought he was doing the Lord's service, persecuting the church of God. He thought that by persecuting the Christians, he was doing service to God. But then God spoke to him from heaven and he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" He didn't know. And that was probably the first time he ever realized that he didn't know. He thought he knew the Lord, but he didn't. And what did God say? "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." He identified himself as Jesus. And you can just imagine the shockwaves that must have gone through the Apostle Paul, who was not the apostle at that point, but still Saul of Tarsus. But it must have been very shocking for him. But you know what? He was a changed man. And before long, he was going out and preaching that way. That way that he was persecuting. Let's look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and you're going to see a lot of excitement in this chapter. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 tells us, And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. You see, they weren't yet familiar with that new and living way. They had been baptized unto repentance by John the Baptist, but they had not yet been baptized in Jesus' name. Sometimes it is appropriate to be rebaptized. Verse 3 tells us, And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. You know, we look at our Bibles and you get to the book of Matthew and it says New Testament. There's usually a page right before it that says New Testament. But actually, the New Testament did not begin until after Jesus Christ went to the cross. That's when he established the New Testament. We know that he established it with his blood. And John the Baptist, when he was baptizing unto repentance, that was actually in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But he too, like everything else in the Old Testament, pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And now, Paul was going to tell these people about a better way, a new and living way. Verse 4, I'll read it again. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice, they didn't hesitate at all. They were happy, ready, and willing to do it. Verse 6, And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Praise God. And that's good. We all need that precious gift of the Holy Ghost, don't we? Otherwise, how are we going to make it in this world? I don't know if you've noticed, but the world isn't getting better. Verse 8, And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. This man who had once persecuted those who were in that way, in the way which is Jesus Christ, there he is now going into the synagogues and preaching the way, disputing and persuading. Verse 9, But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake, look at this now, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Sometimes people won't listen and you have to move on. Find someone who will. That's what the Apostle Paul did here. But notice here, they spake evil of that way. The way, that's what it was called. That's what the first Christians called themselves, the way. Because they followed the way. They knew who the door is, and we know who the door is. It's Jesus Christ. We go through that door into the way, which is also Jesus Christ. In case you haven't figured it out yet, Jesus Christ is everything that we need, and we are complete in him. Praise God. So verse 10 tells us, And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now that's exciting. And look at that. They did that without the help of television, radio, the internet. Look how far the gospel spread. And when they went out there and preached, it was out in the open air. They didn't even have microphones. But you know, the Spirit of God would just carry their voices. And people who had ears to hear would hear. Praise God. Verse 11 tells us, And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, And the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Notice here, these verses tell us that God wrought special miracles. It doesn't say that Paul wrought special miracles. You know, you get some of these so-called faith healers nowadays, they want to take all the credit, and they say, look what I did for you. They'd like to draw attention to themselves. And I tell you what, there are very few faith healers out there right now that are legitimate. Sad to say. You know, in fact, some of these guys, if you have them pray over you, you're going to end up worse off than you were before you saw them. You have to be very careful with that. And one of the ways you can tell if someone is not legitimate is if they're constantly trying to draw attention to themselves and not giving the glory to God. Look, we can't heal anybody. I can't heal anybody. I can pray for you, but if you get healed from that prayer, I'm not taking the credit for it. All glory belongs to God. Praise the Lord. And it is exciting when we see answers to prayer, isn't it? Praise the Lord. So here, God was using the Apostle Paul, and not only were people healed, their diseases departed, but just as importantly, if not more so, the evil spirits went out of them. That's good. We don't want any evil spirits. You know, a lot of people today have evil spirits, and people say, oh, I don't believe that. People don't get evil spirits anymore. Well, if they got them back here, then they still get them today. But the thing is, most people who have evil spirits don't know that they have evil spirits. They're just told that they have a psychiatric disorder. So, the evil spirits went out of them, and then along came some vagabond Jews who saw what Paul was doing. They wanted to get in on the act. Verse 13 tells us, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, look at that, they were professional exorcists. And you know, these exorcists still exist today, professional exorcists. The Catholic Church has a lot of them actually, but I would not recommend going to see a Catholic exorcist. Like I said, you got to be very careful with that, and you're going to end up worse off than when you started. And if people had gone to these goofballs back here, they would have ended up worse off than when they started. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. That's not even second hand, that is third hand. And they thought, well, it works for Paul, let's try it. It must be the name Jesus. That must be the magic, you know. By saying the name Jesus. Well, it doesn't work if that name doesn't belong to you. If you're not born again, a child of God, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have any right or any authority to use that name. And we're going to see that these exorcists ran into a problem when they tried to use the name Jesus. Verse 14. And there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know. Oh, praise God, that's wonderful. The evil spirits know Jesus. And Paul I know, but who are ye? Now look at what happened. Verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You see, if you try to use the name Jesus and it doesn't belong to you, it's not going to work. And that's why it didn't work for these men. These men weren't believers. They thought they just stumbled upon some new magical formula that they could use for their profession. Didn't work. And they were humiliated. They were humiliated. They fled out of that house naked and wounded, it tells us. Verse 17, And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That was a lot of money. Of course, these people were heavily involved in witchcraft. And they had, that's what it means by curious arts, by the way. They were involved in witchcraft. And we live in a world today where lots of people, and especially young people right now, are heavily involved in witchcraft. Witchcraft has made a comeback. And one of the reasons for that is you have young people who grew up reading Harry Potter instead of the Bible. And, you know, there are some people who try to do both, you know. This one girl, I read something she wrote one time. She said, when I have kids someday, I'm going to teach them Harry Potter and the Bible. It doesn't work. And then there are people, millennials nowadays, who actually regard the Harry Potter books as sacred text. Now, that kind of flies in the face of the notion that it's all just make-believe, doesn't it? That's what people like to say. Oh, it's just harmless make-believe fantasy. No, it's based on real stuff. And that's why you get these people who are drawn to it. It's as if these books have a hold on them. And some of them are so into it that they regard the Harry Potter books as one would regard Scripture. Isn't that terrible? But it's happening in this world. And it's really strange, too, because I actually don't hear as much about kids anymore who like Harry Potter. But I hear about millennials all the time who absolutely love it. And, of course, they want their kids to read it, too. Oh, you have to read these books I read when I was a kid. You know what? They would be better off not reading it all if that's what they're going to read. I know people bewail the fact that children don't read books anymore, but there are some books they'd be better off not reading. But the best book you could possibly read is this book, the Bible. Praise God. So these people were involved in witchcraft, but they gave it up. They repented of their sins. They forsook their curious arts. And not only did they take their books together, they burned them. They didn't try to sell them on eBay. They burned them. And that's what should happen to every Harry Potter book out there. They should all be burned. Oh man, there'd be so many people mad at me right now if they heard me say that, but I don't care. Every single Harry Potter book should be burned. And also the Witch's Book of Shadows. You know, they all have their little personal Book of Shadows where they keep a log of all their spells. And they say, oh, there's white witchcraft and black witchcraft and blah, 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 blah. No, there's no white witchcraft. It's all evil. So these people burned their books. Praise God. Even though they were worth a lot of money, 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 20 tells us, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He had this desire in his heart. He really wanted to get to Rome, and he did get there eventually, even though the devil tried to stop him. But the devil couldn't stop him because it was the Lord's will. And one thing the devil can never do is stop the Lord's will. Verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto them, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now watch this. Verse 23. This is something that happened in Ephesus. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. That way. You see, that's what they called it. They called it the way. That way. That's what they called the early movement, the followers of Jesus Christ. They were called the way because Jesus is the way. But there were people in Ephesus who weren't happy about what was happening. All of these people burning their curious arts, burning their books, turning to the Lord, repenting of their sins. Wonderful things were happening. So what did they do? They decided to start a riot. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Notice that was the most important thing to them. Making their little statues of Diana made them very wealthy. Religion can be big business, very profitable. But I tell you what, it probably won't be if you're really truly serving the Lord. And, you know, if you're not in it for the money, you're probably not going to take in a lot of money. But there are people who are drawn to that, and that's what they care about most. And we see that in the religion of the Ephesians here. Their biggest concern was that this was how they obtained their wealth. They didn't want to lose their wealth. They didn't want to lose their earning mechanism. Verse 26, Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Well, praise the Lord. You can't make a god with your hands. People try to do it. They still do that, don't they? Isn't that a bunch of nonsense? Can you imagine sitting down, maybe you carve some wood, carve an idol out of it, stare at it and think, oh, this is my god. No, it's not. You made that yourself. You can't just make a god. Or, you know, you take the precious metals and, you know, the gold or the silver or the brass or whatever, and you try to make a god out of that, set that in front of you, oh, this is my god. No, it's a dumb idol.
That's right.
Dumb in more ways than one, but that's what the scriptures call them, dumb idols.
That's
right. So yeah, there are no gods which are made with hands. And furthermore, there's only one God.
Amen.
All the other so-called gods are counterfeits, imposters, evil spirits in disguise. There is one God.
Praise the Lord.
Verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger, notice they were very concerned about their craft. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now that wasn't even true. Not everyone in the world was worshiping Diana. Obviously, they loved this so-called goddess in Ephesus. And that's another little problem we've got nowadays, too. You get these men who say, oh, my wife, she's a goddess. Or my girlfriend, she's a goddess. And, you know, you got Gillette who says, buy these Venus razors so you can have legs like a goddess. And it's never appropriate to call anyone a god or a goddess. I get a little tired of that nonsense sometimes.
Oh.
Praise the Lord. But here they thought, well, we've got our great goddess Diana. And they had this problem. Paul was turning people away, and that was good. Because they needed to be turned away from those dumb idols. That dumb religion. Verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Just over and over and over again. Very repetitive. Talk about vain repetitions as the heathen do. Verse 29. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. You see, Paul, he was fearless. He was going to go in there. He was going to go in there and probably let them have it, but they held him back. Don't go in there right now. That is an angry mob. And they were. They were very angry. Their religion was being threatened. And that seems to be the thing that gets people the most angry when their religion is threatened. Ooh, people love their religion. A lot of people love their religion, but they don't really care about God. You see a lot of that. So his disciples wouldn't let him go into that theater because these people were angry. And this went on for quite some time. Verse 31, "And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." Now, something else you should remember is that God is not the author of confusion. If you ever go into a church and it just seems like pure confusion, you know that something isn't right there. God is not the author of confusion, but evil spirits do cause confusion, and that's why there was so much confusion in Ephesus on this day. These evil spirits working in the people, causing the clamor, and there was confusion everywhere. Verse 33, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!'" Can you imagine listening to that for 2 hours? You gotta think their vocal cords were stretched at that point. But they kept doing it. That's because they were being driven by evil spirits. Verse 35, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?'" You know, they really believed that. Well, probably not Demetrius and his silversmiths, but, the common people, they believed that there was an image that fell down from Jupiter, down to Earth, and it was Diana. And, you know, all those other images that Demetrius and his cohorts made, those were replicas of the original that supposedly fell down from Jupiter. Now, isn't that stupid? And yet, people believed it. Verse 36, "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, well, I beg to differ. Ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar." Yeah, you think? "There being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." In other words, what the town clerk was saying, this is embarrassing. And it was. They were behaving like fools. Verse 41, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." But you see, there was an uproar. There was a lot of talk and a lot of chatter. And why? Because there was a new way. A better way, a new and living way. And you know, when you read that story in Acts chapter 19, it gives you a newfound appreciation for the book of Ephesians. Because that was a book written by the Apostle Paul addressed to the church at Ephesus. And you start to realize the things that those Ephesian Christians had to put up with and suffer through. There was a lot of idolatry in Ephesus. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Praise God. And it's a wonderful thing, that new and living way. I'm going to start with verse 19 again, which tells us, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And by the way, when Jesus went to the cross, the veil that was in the temple in the holiest of holies was ripped, torn asunder. And they, no doubt, tried to sew it back together. But when that veil in the temple was ripped, it indicated, it signified a new testament, a new covenant, and a new way. And that way is Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." You see, that's the only kind of provoking of each other that we should do. Provoke unto love and good works. Praise God. Verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." It's very important to get together with God's people. We find strength in that. We find stability in that. Our faith strengthens one another. We can grow together. That's why it's so important that we come and we gather in Jesus' name and we study his word. We can exhort and we can build one another up. That's why we need these gatherings. And I tell you what, there are a lot of people all over this country and in other parts of the world even who would love to be where you're sitting right now. So we are privileged, very privileged, to have this place. I am so thankful that we can have this time together and that we can grow together and learn of the Lord together. And these verses tell us that we should do it all the more as we see the day approaching. We shouldn't be doing it less, that's for sure. The day is approaching, my friends. The day is approaching. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Jesus made a new and living way. But those who reject that new and living way, the end result is going to be fiery destruction. There's no excuse for it. And we know that many of us have heard the gospel preached. We know it. People in this country, almost everyone is familiar with the name of Jesus. Some of it use it in vain. They should know better. But they're not going to have any excuses on Judgment Day. They're not going to be able to say, "Oh, we didn't know." Because there's no excuse to not know. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who don't know their Bibles very well, but it's not because they don't have them. It's not because they can't get one. We can get Bibles. And if you can't find one, we'll get you one if you need one. But there's not going to be any excuse on Judgment Day if we have rejected that new and living way. It's very important that we don't do that. Verse 28 tells us, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." You know, it was bad to be punished under the old covenant, but it's worse to be punished under the new covenant. For those who reject the Lord Jesus, They reject that perfect sacrifice that he made for us, that blood that was shed for us. How could anyone ever do that? And yet, billions of people do it. Not just millions, billions. Verse 30, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We should all have a healthy respect for God. He is the one who holds the fate of our eternity in his hands. Thankfully, he is a compassionate and a merciful God. But if you reject that new and living way, there is no other way. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are numerous examples in the book of Hebrews where Paul talks about certain topics that are only addressed by Paul in other places in the New Testament. And this is one of those examples. By the way, these verses, verse 30, that's in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 through 36, which tells us, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them, make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left." Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that was referenced in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So we see the Apostle Paul in Romans referencing that scripture in Deuteronomy, and here we see it referenced again in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, no one in the New Testament besides the Apostle Paul made such references, interestingly enough, which I believe is another clue that Paul wrote this book. Verse 31 tells us, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Oh yes, fear the Lord, have respect for him, have the greatest of respect for him. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." Before we were illuminated, before we had the love of the Lord Jesus, the light of the world living in our hearts. You see, that's what Jesus does for us. He lightens our very souls. He gives us a light inside us. Praise God. That's why Jesus looked at his disciples one day and said, "Ye are the light of the world." Because they are supposed to reflect that light of the Lord Jesus, who also said, "I am the light of the world." So we can be part of that light as well when that light is shining through us. But verse 33 talks about being made a gazing stock. And of course, a gazing stock is something that people stare at, kind of in disgust, you know. A gazing stock. Verse 34, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." I believe that's another hint, another clue that this was written by the Apostle Paul. We know that he was in bonds. Verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." The promise. What is the promise? The promise is the gift of eternal life. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And that's interesting too, the just shall live by faith. If that sounds familiar, if you've heard that before, it's because there is an Old Testament scripture that says the same thing. You can find that in Habakkuk. Habakkuk verse chapter 2, verse 4, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." By his faith, it says in Habakkuk. But what's interesting is every other reference you find to the just living by faith was made by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul again makes this reference, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And those are important verses too, because we can't justify ourselves by trying to keep an old covenant law. The only thing that's going to justify us is if we're in that new and living way. Only Jesus can justify us. Praise God. Verse 39 tells us, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So that is Hebrews chapter 10. And in that chapter, like I said, we learn of that new and living way. It's a better way, folks. A much better way. Aren't you glad you don't have to live under the old covenant? Aren't you glad you don't have to offer animal sacrifices? Aren't you glad that you have access to the throne of God right now?
Amen.
By Jesus Christ, who made that accessible for you because he is the chief high priest?
Amen.
Praise God. It's a better way. And I am so thankful that God has revealed to us that way. So let's be thankful for that, and let's close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer, thanking thee this day for revealing thy plan to us, for revealing thy way to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would always be mindful of thee, that we would follow thee and be obedient to thee, that we would seek thee with a whole heart, that we would desire to serve thee, not with any reluctance, but give us a great enthusiasm for thee and for thy will. Help us, O God, to serve thee faithfully for the entirety of our lives. Help us to walk with thee day and night. Let thy spirit be upon all of thy people. And help us, O God, lift us up in this world, for we know that we need thee. Fill us with the joy of thy spirit, we pray. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. We are going to open our hymnals in closing. We are going to turn to number 241 in the hymnal, "Whosoever Will." Number 241.
Whosoever heareth, shout the sound, spread the blessed tidings all around. Tell the joyful news wherever man is found, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, whosoever will, send the proclamation over vale and hill. 'Tis a loving Father calls to wander home, whosoever will may come. Whosoever cometh need not delay, now the door is open and to draw ye near. Jesus is the true, the only living way, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, whosoever will, send the proclamation over vale and hill. 'Tis a loving Father called the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, the promise is secure. Whosoever will, forever must endure. Whosoever will, 'tis life forevermore. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, whosoever will, send the proclamation over vale and hill. 'Tis a loving Father calls the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, whosoever will, send proclamation over vale and hill. 'Tis a loving Father called the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord.